And the passage before us today is chapter 1, verses 8 to 18. 1, verses 8 to 18. Paul now turns from Timothy the man to Timothy the minister. From the complex factors which contributed to the making of Timothy, to the truth of the gospel and Timothy's responsibility in relation to it. Verse 8. Do not be ashamed, then, of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Not shame, but suffering was to characterize his ministry. In other words, Timothy, you may be young and frail and timid, you may shrink from the tasks to which God has called you, but God has molded you and gifted you for your ministry. Now, don't be ashamed or afraid to exercise it. First, don't be ashamed of bearing witness to Christ. Every Christian is called to be Christ's witness and must be ready to be a fool for Christ's sake. Secondly, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. For it's possible to be proud of Christ, but ashamed of the church, and embarrassed to associate with those who claim to be followers of Christ. It seems that when Paul was arrested for the second time and put in chains, that nearly all his former supporters forsook him. So now he begs Timothy not to follow suit. He may have been Nero's prisoner in the eyes of man, but he was the Lord's prisoner in reality, his willing captive, imprisoned for his sake and in his providence. So, third, take your share of suffering with me and all God's people for the gospel in the power of God. And we do need to suffer for the gospel, because the gospel of Christ crucified is folly to some people and a stumbling block to others. These are still the three main ways in which Christian people today, like Timothy of old, are tempted to feel ashamed. Ashamed of the name of Christ, to whom we are called to bear witness. Ashamed of the people of Christ, to whom we also belong if we belong to him. And ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is entrusted to us to spread. This temptation is real and strong. If Timothy had not felt it, Paul would not have exhorted him not to be ashamed. If Paul himself had never felt it, it would not have been necessary for him to assert with such vehemence in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Indeed, if this were not a temptation common to man, Jesus Christ would not have warned us, if any man is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. Paul now enlarges on the gospel of which Timothy is not to be ashamed and for which he must suffer. It's mentioned three times in the Revised Standard Version in verses 8, 10, and 11. First, in verses 9 and 10, he describes the main features of the gospel. And then, secondly, from verses 11 to 14, he outlines our responsibility in relation to it. First, God's gospel, and second, our duty. First, God's gospel. Verse 9, God who saved us. It's impossible to speak of the gospel without speaking of salvation in the same breath, for the gospel is good news of salvation. I bring you good news of great joy, said the angel in first announcing the gospel, that unto you is born a Savior. Similarly, on the first missionary journey, Paul called the gospel the message of this salvation. On the second missionary journey, a little slave girl described Paul and Silas as servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. That's Acts 13:26 and Acts 16:17. While to the Ephesians, Paul called it the gospel of your salvation, chapter 1, verse 13. So God's gospel is a gospel of salvation. What does he tell us about it here? The familiar Pauline words recur, that we're not saved by our works, but by God's purpose and grace and call. You see, it's the same gospel in this last epistle as it was in the first in Galatians, and as it has been all the way through. There is only one gospel of salvation. And he tells us three things about salvation. One, the character of salvation, what it is. It's more than the forgiveness of sins, for the God who saved us also and simultaneously called us with a holy calling. Indeed, the holy calling is an integral part of the plan of salvation. For salvation denotes that comprehensive purpose of God by which he justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies his people, first pardoning their offenses and accepting them as righteous in his sight through Christ, then progressively transforming them by his Spirit into the image of his Son, until finally they become like Christ in heaven when they see him as he is. And let's not minimize the greatness of this so great salvation. Secondly, the source of salvation, where it comes from. The rest of verse 9, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. If we would trace the river of salvation to its source, we must look right back beyond time to a past eternity, to what Paul here literally calls before eternal times. The familiar authorized version, before the world began, is rendered by J.B. Phillips before time began, and by the New English Bible from all eternity. And although it is an event not of time but of eternity to which Paul is referring, he nevertheless uses the aorist tense to indicate what happened, namely that God actually gave us something in and through Jesus Christ, his own purpose and grace, or, if you like, his purpose of grace. It's absolutely plain, therefore, that the source of our salvation is not our own works, that God gave us his own grace in Christ before we did any good works, before we were born and could do any good works, indeed before history, before time, in eternity. This biblical doctrine of election is difficult to finite minds, but we need to notice that it emphasizes that salvation is due to God's grace, not man's merit, not to our works performed in time, but to God's purpose conceived in eternity. This doctrine of election, therefore, engenders humility and gratitude, for it excludes all boasting. And nothing but this doctrine of God's election can bring us assurance and security. Thirdly, Paul writes of the ground of salvation, on what it rests. This is the historical work of Christ at his appearing, verse 10. And now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You'll notice that God gave us his purpose of grace before eternal times, but manifested it in time, now, at Christ's appearing. He gave it us eternally in Christ Jesus, and manifested it through the appearing of the same, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Both were in and through Christ, but the giving was eternal and secret, the manifesting historical and public. What did Christ do when he appeared and manifested God's eternal purpose of grace? The answer is, he abolished death. He abolished death. Death summarizes our human predicament as a result of sin. The death is the wages of sin, its grim penalty, including physical death, the separation of the soul from the body, spiritual death, the separation of the soul from God, and eternal death, the separation of both soul and body from God in hell forever. And these three are due to sin. They are sin's just reward. But Jesus Christ has abolished death. The verb doesn't mean that he eliminated it, as we know very well from everyday experience. Sinners are still dead in trespasses and sins until God quickens them. All human beings die physically, except those who are alive when Christ comes again, and many, alas, are going to die the second death. But what is triumphantly asserted here is that Christ defeated death, or overthrew it. It's rather as in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, where death is likened to a scorpion whose sting has been drawn. The scorpion is still alive and active, but it's been rendered harmless by the drawing of its sting. O death, where is thy sting? The New English Bible translates it here that Christ has broken the power of death. And the same word is used of the devil in Hebrews 2:14 and of the body of sin, our fallen nature, in Romans 6:6. But neither the devil, nor our fallen nature, nor death has been annihilated. What has happened is that by the power of Christ, the tyranny of each has been broken, so that in Christ we may be set free. Physical death is no longer the ogre that it used to be, holding us in the bondage of fear. Instead, it is gain. It's falling asleep in Jesus. It's been rendered so innocuous that Jesus could even say that he who believes in me shall never die, because it's become such a trivial and insignificant incident in our spiritual life and pilgrimage, and it cannot separate us from the love of God. Spiritual death has for believers given place to eternal life, communion with God begun on earth and perfected in heaven. And all those who are in Christ will not be hurt by the second death, Revelation 2:11, because they've passed out of death into life. And it's in these ways that Christ has abolished death, rendered it ineffective, decisively overthrown it. That Christ has not only abolished death, he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the positive counterpart. It's by his death and resurrection that he abolished death, and it's through the gospel that he reveals what he has done and offers men the life and immortality which he has won for them. In this phrase, the second word describes the first. The life that Christ has won for us and now discloses and offers to us through the gospel is eternal life, immortal and incorruptible. Only God possesses immortality in himself, 1 Timothy 1:17, but Christ gives us a life which never decays or dies. Even our bodies after the resurrection will share in this immortality when the mortal is swallowed up in immortality and the corruptible in incorruptibility. And this is revealed in the gospel, for it was only dimly perceived in Old Testament days. Such is the salvation that is offered us in the gospel. Its character is man's transformation into the holiness of Christ. Its source is God's eternal purpose of grace. Its ground is Christ's historical appearing and abolition of death. And as we look behind the scenes and beneath the surface of these verses, we seem to detect the stages by which God's purpose of grace unfolds. First is the eternal gift to us in Christ of his gracious purpose. Second is the historical appearing of Christ to abolish death by his death and resurrection. Thirdly is the personal call of God to sinners through the preaching of the gospel. Fourth is the moral sanctification of the believer by the Holy Spirit. And fifth is the final heavenly perfection in which the holy calling is consummated. This is the sweep of God's purpose of grace, from a past eternity to a future eternity. From a past eternity through a historical outworking involving the appearing of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, the call of sinners, and the salvation and progressive sanctification of believers, to an ultimate destiny with Christ and like Christ in a future eternity. So much for God's gospel. And now the second section is our duty in relation to the gospel, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Of course, our first duty is to embrace the gospel, to believe it and to live by it. But it's not that with which the apostle is concerned here. Having received it, what is our duty then? It is threefold. Our first duty in relation to the gospel is to communicate it. If the life and immortality that Christ won for us are revealed through the gospel, then we must preach the gospel. So, verse 11, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Let's look at those three words. The apostles formulated the gospel. Preachers proclaim it like heralds. Teachers instruct people in it systematically. Now, there are no apostles today. The gospel was formulated by the apostles, and it has now been bequeathed by them to the church. It's found in its definitive form in the New Testament, and this apostolic New Testament faith is regulative for the church of every age and every place. There is no other gospel, and there can be no new gospel. But although there are no apostles today, there are preachers and teachers today, men and women called to devote themselves to the work of preaching and teaching, to the work of expounding and applying the apostolic gospel. And that is what they preach and teach, is the gospel. It's theologically fashionable nowadays to distinguish sharply between this preaching and teaching, the kerygma, the preaching, and the didache, the teaching. The kerygma being the gospel of Christ crucified and risen with a summons to repent and believe, and the didache being ethical instruction to converts. But this popular distinction has been overpressed, for both the kerygma and the didache, the preaching and the teaching, are concerned with the gospel, the kerygma with the proclamation of its essence, and the didache with the doctrines which underlie and undergird it, as well as with the practices which follow from it. That is, with the doctrines of God as Creator, Lord, and Judge, the doctrine of Christ as the unique God-man, the doctrine of man created in the image of God and now under the judgment of God, the doctrine of the atonement and of regeneration and justification, and of the new life of good works in which faith issues. This is the work of preachers and teachers. And then there's one other word, witnesses, that we've already looked at in verse 8. For although there are no apostles today, and only some are called to the ministry of preaching and teaching, every Christian believer is to be a witness. That then is our first duty vis-à-vis the gospel, to communicate it, and the second, to suffer for it. Verse 12, and therefore I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Paul asserts of himself what in verse 8 he has required of Timothy. He told Timothy not to be ashamed, but to take his share of suffering, and he now asserts that he is not ashamed, but himself suffers. And there are many references to suffering in this epistle. Paul at this moment was a prisoner of the Lord for the sake of the gospel. But why is it that men suffer for the gospel? What is there about the gospel that men hate and oppose, and on account of which those who preach it have to suffer? Well, just this, that God saves sinners in virtue of his own purpose and grace, and not in virtue of their good works. It is the freeness of the gospel which offends people. The natural man hates to have to admit the gravity of his sin and guilt, his helplessness to save himself, the indispensable necessity of God's grace and of Christ's sin-bearing death to save him, and therefore his inescapable indebtedness to the cross. All this is the stumbling block of the cross. And many preachers succumb to the temptation to mute this message. They preach man and man's merit instead of Christ and his cross. And they do it, Paul says in Galatians 6:12, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I tell you, no man can preach Christ crucified and escape persecution. So our first duty in relation to the gospel is to communicate it. Our second is to be willing to suffer for it. And our third is to guard or preserve or keep it. Let's leave the end of verse 12 for the moment. We shall return to it if we have time later, and go on to verses 13 and 14. There are two commands here. Verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. You'll notice that the gospel that Timothy is to guard is described in these two verses, 13 and 14, by two expressions. In verse 13, it is the pattern of sound words. In verse 14, it is the deposit, the good deposit, the truth that has been deposited with you. Now let's glance at these two expressions. Sound words are healthy words. The adjective sound is used in the Gospels of people whom Jesus had healed. Previously they were maimed or diseased, but now they were made whole. So the Christian faith is sound teaching, consisting of sound words, because it is whole, the whole counsel of God. And these sound words had been given to Timothy by Paul in a pattern, in an outline. The same word is used, and the only other time it occurs in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy 1:16, where Christ's mercy in Paul's conversion was a model or a prototype for future believers. And so the teaching that Paul gave to Timothy was a model of sound words, which Timothy was to copy and to follow. Or the word is sometimes used of an outline sketch, the preliminary drawing produced by an artist or an architect, indicating that Timothy must not only follow it, but fill it in, expanding and applying it. A pattern of sound words. But then it is also called a deposit in verse 14. A good deposit. New English Bible, the treasure put into your charge. And the Revised Standard Version explains it, the truth that has been entrusted to you. So the gospel, the pattern of sound words, was a treasure, a good, noble, beautiful treasure, first entrusted to Paul and now entrusted by Paul to Timothy, deposited with Timothy in order that he should guard it. Guard the deposit. The Greek verb for to guard is used in military contexts. It's used of the shepherds who were watching their sheep by night, protecting them against wolves. And so we are called to guard the treasure, and to do it all the more tenaciously, or Timothy was, because verse 15, all in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. We know nothing more about them than their names here. Now the aorist tense, they turned away from me, seems to refer to some particular event. Perhaps it was when Paul was rearrested, and this may have been in Ephesus itself. And when they saw Paul's rearrest, they may have thought the Christian cause lost. And evidently these former supporters of Paul repudiated and disowned him. But Paul saw their turning away not just as a personal desertion, but as a disavowal of his apostolic authority and gospel. The one bright exception to this general turning away was Onesiphorus. He had often entertained Paul in his home in Ephesus, verse 16, and had served him in many ways, verse 18. And he wasn't ashamed of Paul when he was rearrested in Ephesus. Indeed, he even accompanied or followed Paul to Rome, And when he got to Rome, he searched for him diligently and found him in his dungeon. Twice Paul prays that the Lord will grant him mercy on that day. First to his household, verse 16, and then to himself, verse 18. But Jesus had said that the merciful would find mercy. Various commentators, especially Roman Catholic commentators, have suggested that because of the reference to Onesiphorus' household and also to the day of judgment, Onesiphorus himself was dead by now, and therefore that we have here an example, they argue, of a prayer for the dead. But this is an entirely gratuitous conjecture, and there is no New Testament warrant for the practice of petition for the departed. These distinct references to Onesiphorus on the one hand and to his household on the other could equally well be explained by the fact that they were separated from one another, Onesiphorus being in Rome and his family still in Ephesus. As Bishop Merle puts it, I take it to be a prayer for them separately, the man and his family, because they were for the time separated from one another by lands and seas. Sir Timothy had a heavy responsibility to guard the deposit, especially because all others at Ephesus had turned away from him. He must preserve the gospel unsullied and unalloyed. And Paul reassures him that he is able to do so. He cannot guard the gospel treasure only by himself, but God will do it for him. And this is where the second part of verse 12 comes in. We're all familiar with the King James Version words, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And this is true. There are many biblical passages that confirm this truth, and it could mean it here, linguistically speaking. But the context seems to make another interpretation more probable. Literally, the words mean that he is able to guard my deposit. And both the word guard and the word deposit are the same as those used in verse 14. And for that reason, my deposit seems to mean here in verse 12 not what I have committed to him, myself or my soul, but what he has committed to me, namely the gospel. The sense then is this: the deposit, the gospel, is mine because he's entrusted it to me, and yet I am persuaded that he is going to keep it safe until that day when I give an account of my stewardship, and that's why I suffer and am not ashamed. What's the ground of my confidence? Well, this: I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what he's entrusted to me. Now, Timothy, I've entrusted it to you, and you must guard it. But you must guard it as I do, namely through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Now, if we follow this, I think we shall find great comfort in it, that ultimately it is God himself who is the guardian and the guarantor of the gospel and will keep it safe. We may see the evangelical faith everywhere spoken against. We may see the apostolic gospel of the New Testament ridiculed. We may see an increasing apostasy in the church as our generation abandons the faith of its fathers. We may see our own church small and struggling. But do not be afraid. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. True, he's committed it to us, frail and fallible creatures. True, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we must play our part in guarding and defending it. Nevertheless, God himself is its final guardian. He will preserve the truth committed to the church, and we know this because we know him in whom we have trusted and continue to trust. Well, looking back over this passage, what have we learnt? We've learned that the gospel is the good news of salvation, promised from eternity, secured by Christ, offered to faith. And our threefold duty is, first, we must communicate it, spreading it abroad. If we do so faithfully, secondly, we will suffer for it. And when we suffer for it, we shall be tempted to trim it, to eliminate those elements which give offence and provoke opposition. So thirdly, we must guard it, keeping it pure, whatever the cost, and preserving it against every corruption. Guard it faithfully, spread it actively, suffer for it bravely. That is our threefold duty vis-à-vis the gospel, and may God keep us faithful.